This message is a continuation of the previous tape.
God's Word. Yes, I realize that. But that's where I'm coming from. It's God's Word. And because it's God's Word, I can't think about anything outside of that framework. I can understand why you're doing so, but what I'd like to show you, Mr. Fool, is that in so doing, you destroy the possibility of knowing anything. And so number three says, the unbeliever's espoused presupposition should be forcefully attacked, asking whether knowledge is possible given them. So there is a flow to all of this. These are not just arbitrarily numbered. One says, realize the unbeliever, it has to be unmasked. He's suppressing the truth. Two, make sure that you interpret everything in the light of your presuppositions. Three, now attack his presuppositions or worldview, asking whether knowledge is even possible given them. In order to show that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, the believer can place himself on the unbeliever's position and answer him according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. That is, demonstrate the outcome of unbelieving thought with his assumptions. Show him where the assumptions of unbelief will lead. B, the unbeliever's claims should be reduced to impotence and impossibility by an internal critique of his system. You may want to highlight or underline those words, internal critique of his system. That's the heart of our thrust against him. We're going to go into his system and internally do some damage. It's kind of like, let me into your house because I want to break the furniture. Once I'm allowed into your system of thought, I'm going to show that your system of thought, if carried out, would destroy itself. That is, demonstrate the ignorance of unbelief by arguing from the impossibility of anything that is contrary to Christianity. Fourth, the apologist should appeal to the unbeliever as the image of God, who has God's clear, inescapable revelation, thus giving him an ineradicable knowledge of God. This knowledge can be exposed by indicating unwitting expressions or by pointing to the borrowed capital, the unadmitted presuppositions, which can be found in the unbeliever's position. Basically, we say here, now that we've shown how all the furniture can be destroyed in your house intellectually, we don't really believe that you don't know anything. So notice that in all your thinking, you slipped up here and there. Every once in a while, you give expression that you really do know this God. Remember Paul at Athens? That even your own poets say things like this. It reminds me, when I debated Gordon Stein at UCI, at one point in answering, I think, audience questions, he used this expression. He said, but in the grand scheme of things, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's an interesting thing for an atheist to say. The grand scheme of things? If you're an atheist, there is no scheme, much less a grand one. Things like that. You know, you want to point out to the unbeliever, you really are slipping up, and it's like, you know, well, it's like your slip is showing. And you might say that to a lady and say, you didn't mean, you know, to have that happen, but we can see your slip. Now, you didn't want to slip up, Mr. Unbeliever, but the grand scheme of things, that means you're thinking in terms of a Christian outlook on history, aren't you? But then you turn around and say, oh, there isn't any, you know, grand scheme of things. Can't have it both ways. And if he doesn't verbally express this unwittingly, you need to point to the fact that he still has borrowed capital. In the case of Dr. Stein, the borrowed capital that I was trying to point out in that debate is he believes that there are laws of logic, but that assumes that there's something more to reality than matter in motion. And so you came to this debate assuming the Christian worldview in order to have laws of logic, but only long enough so that you can give up the Christian worldview using the laws of logic. And then fifthly, the apologist should declare the self-evidencing and authoritative truth of God as the precondition of intelligibility and man's only way of salvation. And when I say only way of salvation, I've added parenthetically, from all the effects of sin, including, as an effect of sin, ignorance and intellectual vanity. I can still remember the day when the coin dropped for me as a presuppositionalist. I mean, I think I was well on the way to understanding much of what Van Til wanted to teach us, but it came home to me ever so clearly when I read his booklet, The Intellectual Challenge of the Gospel, and then the title. It's like, where have I been? How could I miss this? The point is not just that we're saving men from the eternal consequences of their rebellion against God, which they'll see in the future when they go to hell. So often we think of evangelism as down the road you're going to be saved from the wrath to come. And that's true. But you see, already men are under the wrath of God, and that wrath of God and judgment of God is seen in their intellect. They have destroyed their ability to think and to draw conclusions and to know the truth. So the intellectual challenge of the gospel is to say that the gospel is what's needed to save your intellect as well as to save your soul eternally. Y'all with me? Maybe this is all so obvious to you that I'm, you know, belaboring something I don't need to, but to me it's just, it revolutionizes your approach. When I go to the unbeliever, I'm talking to a man who is lost, totally lost. He hasn't got a clue intellectually. And yet he's playing all these proud games and wanting to use logic and, you know, and reason about the facts and personality and freedom and all that. He doesn't have any right to any of that. Without the gospel, he's intellectually destroyed. So the apologist declares the self-evidencing authoritative truth of God as the precondition of intelligibility and man's only way of salvation from all the effects of sin, including ignorance and intellectual vanity. In this, I'm telling you to be open and above board and willing to declare that the authority of Scripture is self-evidencing. The vast majority of apologists would either tell you that we can't assume the self-authoritative Scripture in our apologetic, or they'd say, well, if we have to, we sure don't want to make a big point of that. Because we're afraid that if we tell believers, I believe this because it's in the Bible. Why do you believe the Bible? Because I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Why do you believe it's the Word of God? Because God says it's the Word of God. Where does he say it? In the Bible. They say, see, there you go, reasoning in a circle. But I think we ought to admit that. I think we ought to be very bold about that and say, look, I think there's a final authority in this world. God's come right into our experience, and in this book, he has declared himself. And he says there's nothing higher than that. So why should we believe this book to be his word? Because he says so in this book. It's self-authorizing. And then the unbelievers will say, oh, anybody can say that. Anybody can write, this is the word of God. And so there's the end of that argument. What did I say, though? The apologist should declare the self-evidencing and authoritative truth of God as the precondition of intelligibility and man's only way of salvation. Yeah, anybody can write, this is the word of God. But not any book can be the precondition for the intelligibility of all reasoning. Not any book can provide a way of salvation for all of man's problems, including his intellectual problems. Lest the apologist become like the unbeliever, he should not answer him according to his folly, but according to God's word. The unbeliever can be invited to put himself on the Christian position in order to see that it provides the necessary grounds for intelligible experience and factual knowledge, thereby concluding that it alone is reasonable to hold and the very foundation for proving anything whatsoever. So I invite the unbeliever for argument's sake. I say, try to think this through as a Christian would think it through. Now, you think miracles are a problem. You think miracles are a problem because, on your view, science is not possible without a strict cause and effect order in the natural realm. And then we come along and we say, but a miracle took place which would break the strict order of the natural realm. But try to think about it as a Christian would think about it. From our perspective, God controls all things, and that's why there's reliability for the scientist in the natural realm. But because it's God who controls all things, God is also free to do things differently sometimes. Sometimes the dead rise. Sometimes axe heads float. Whatever it may be. because God is in control of all things. We have a foundation for science, but our foundation for science doesn't, you know, pose any problem for believing in miracles. That is just step within our worldview to see that your problem's not a problem here. Don't have our worldview, step outside, and you don't have a foundation for science. So these are the choices. You can readily see that there's coherence in the Christian worldview. You can see that what you think is a problem isn't a problem if our presuppositions are correct. But if you insist on your presuppositions, pardon me, if you insist on your presuppositions, then you couldn't know anything at all about the natural world, much less know about miracles. And then finally, the apologist can also explain that Scripture accounts for the unbeliever's state of mind, accounts for his hostility, and the failure of men to acknowledge the necessary truth of God's revelation. Okay, if I've done a good job, hopefully from time to time I can do an effective job, fully explain this, be clear, be forceful, be winsome, be humble. And I have an unbeliever who says, yeah, but if what you say, I mean, what you say sounds so overwhelming, everybody ought to believe it then. Why don't they? And the next thing I have to say is, well, because our worldview also accounts for why people won't believe the obvious truth. Because no man seeks after God, and men would rather be little rebels and gods to themselves, laws to themselves, than to acknowledge their guilt and sin, because to acknowledge that is to acknowledge that eternal damnation is what lies before you, apart from accepting the grace of God in Christ. That's very powerful. I, at least in my experience, I found this to be very powerful. When you show the unbeliever that my worldview has already encompassed what you're doing right now. My worldview already accounts for how you're arguing and why you're arguing that way. That's a little unnerving. It's kind of like, whoa, God's got me already interpreted and cased out, doesn't he? But the point is, we can show why there's opposition to the faith. In fact, we can show why there's philosophical conflicts of all sorts, moral and cultural conflicts of all sorts. Our worldview accounts for that. Yours doesn't. Your worldview can't account for why people disagree with you. Imagine you have a worldview that is tied to an epistemology of observation. Well, what we know by observation. Okay? Now, I won't go into the details of that, but just taking that much, that we know things based on observation. If that's true, why do men have such major disagreements with each other? I can account for minor disagreements, you know. You have a slightly different angle on things. You see things slightly different. But if everything we know is based on observation, men shouldn't get into wars and arguments and all that kind of thing, should they? Now, what if the unbeliever says, oh, yes, but men are perverse. They believe things that go beyond what they actually observe. Boy, I'll tell you, the guy has walked right into the trap. You say, they're what? They're perverse? On your worldview, how could men be perverse? Men are just whatever they are. When you start saying that man's personality interferes with his epistemology or the practice of his epistemology, you have a certain view of human nature that doesn't fit in with your unbelieving worldview. By the way, that's what I would say. I would say the reason why people have disagreements is because they're perverse. And so you want to point out that the unbeliever's worldview doesn't really account for the disagreements that men have, whereas your worldview accounts for those disagreements and even accounts for the unbeliever's hostility and opposition. Moreover, Scripture provides the only escape from the effects of this hostility and failure. Scripture alone provides salvation from the futility of man's thinking and the damnation that awaits him eternally. I believe that's a very important apologetic. It hasn't often been stressed in presuppositional circles, but I think we need to show men that their only hope is the gospel. Not just that God is the creator and that the Bible is reliable and Jesus rose from the dead. All those are crucial. But I think there's apologetical strength in pointing out that only the Bible really gives an answer to man's problem. I debated an Orthodox Jew and a Muslim simultaneously, which was a big mistake. I would never encourage a person to do that. You know why? because the Jew and the Muslim just wanted to be all over each other, and they kept ignoring me. They were so concerned about who owned Palestine and whose children were getting killed and so forth. It was just amazing. It's like, you know, you start pursuing this guy, and then the problem is you have a voice over here, and you just never get any kind of, you can't corner anybody when you're trying to debate two people who are already debating each other, you know. It's like if they were on the same team, that'd be one thing. At one point, I finally stood up. They had been talking about keep your hands off our children, you know, back and forth at each other, you know, over this Palestinian question. I stood up and I said, listen, I'm a Christian. Both of you keep your hands off each other's children because they belong to the Lord Jehovah. I didn't like that. But, you know, the problems that men have cannot be solved, and particularly their alienation from God cannot be solved by anything other than what the gospel tells us. Do a study, a comparative study, of soteric schemes in other religions. It's fascinating. The Bible, I mean, I don't want to say that something is true automatically because it's unique, but the truth of the Bible is given some testimony in the utter uniqueness of its plan of salvation. And so when I debated the Jew and the Muslim, I said, both of you say you accept the law of Moses. And so let's go to the law of Moses. We have that much in common. I accept the law of Moses. And we talked about the nature of sin, the nature of the holiness of God, and the need for blood atonement. I said, neither one of you uphold the need for blood atonement today. How can that be? You're not following Moses. And if you're not following Moses, by the way, I don't bring animal sacrifices, but the reason I don't is because the Bible tells me that Christ has presented my blood atonement for me. And since you Jews don't accept that, and you Muslims don't accept the deity of Christ either, and so you can't accept that, then I'd like to know how either one of you think any man can be right with God. I'm only asking you to answer the question from your own scriptures. Where is the blood needed for cleansing? Okay. So neither Judaism or Islam have a way of salvation. Both Judaism and Islam, although they sometimes say it in different ways, but they end up saying the same thing ultimately. They both say that God accepts us by forgiving our past sins based on our present righteousness. And so you do an internal critique of that, and you're saying, okay, now the holiness of God is such that he cannot even look upon sin. Now you've got sins on your record. Now granted, on your record, given your honorific view of yourself, you also have righteousness there. Now it isn't as righteous as you really think, but for argument's sake, let's say you have a lot of sins back there and you have a lot of righteousness now. What do you do with those past sins? They have not been erased. They have not been washed away. And you say that God is too holy to look upon any sin. So how could God ever accept you? You see, that scheme of salvation, legalism, destroys itself. If obedience to the law is so important, then how will God ever accept those who have broken the law? And so the last point that I made here is simply that it's only in the Christian worldview that any adequate saving scheme, any soteriological scheme can be found. Okay, now you know the method for defending the faith, right? It's all entirely clear. The rest of the week we're going to be teaching more about method philosophically and putting it into practice and so forth. But you may want to know, well, how will I ever be successful as an apologist? And so let me lay out five conditions for success in apologetics. Before I do, what do you think we should use to measure success in apologetics? Yeah. Pastor Schlissel already has the answer, but I wonder if the rest of you do. Have you learned enough yet to say only Scripture can be our standard? Well, if only Scripture is our standard, then consequences cannot be our standard, can they? When are you effective in defending the faith? Most people would say you're effective when the unbeliever cries uncle. Right? When the unbeliever gives up. When the unbeliever comes over to the other point of view. Then you've been real effective in your argument. There's no question that that's what we want to see happen. Our desire to see men saved. We're not engaged in apologetics because our heart is to see people damned. God's heart's not in that either, although God has predestined those who will be damned, and he uses the preaching of the cross to bring that about. Even God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. And so we should never think that we're doing apologetics because now we're just furthering the damnation and the judgment that falls on them. No, we want to see men converted. We want to see them saved. That's what we want, but that is not the measure of our success. It cannot be. The first point is that God must sovereignly grant understanding. You're not going to engage in apologetics in a biblical way if you don't understand what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty in the matter of understanding. Now, those of us who are Reformed are already accustomed to thinking of God as being sovereign in terms of the destiny of people and whether they are given the gift of faith or not. But look at Matthew 11:27 with respect to understanding. Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Neither does any know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. That's real tight exclusivism, no question about it. Jesus says, no one knows the Father except me. So much for Jesus, the good teacher, the Jewish prophet. Don't damn him with faint praise. No prophet ever said, no one knows God except me. And you don't know God unless you come through me. And so Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. You're talking to somebody who needs to know the Father. You're talking to somebody who needs to come to the Father and not abide under his wrath. Don't ever forget that unless Jesus reveals the Father to that person, he'll never know. He'll never outwardly know and confess and acknowledge the truth about the Father. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10, 14, and 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10, 14, and 16. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Okay, so we know the deep things of God because the Spirit has revealed them to us. Verse 14, now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them. He cannot know them. Because they are spiritually discerned. So, who grants success in the sense of an outward acknowledgement of the truth on the part of the unbeliever? It's only if Jesus reveals the Father to him, only if the Spirit changes his heart. Because the natural man of himself will not receive it. It must be spiritually discerned. If the Spirit of God does not change his heart, he will not come to understanding and to faith. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? In this marvelous verse, I hear very few people preach on it, but it's just incredible. But we have the mind of Christ. God must sovereignly grant understanding before anybody's going to come to acknowledge the truth that they have been opposing. 1 John 5, verse 20. 'And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice he has to give us an understanding that we might know the one who is true. It's a really shameful thing when those who theologically have been brought up to know the Reformed faith do not pursue an apologetic that reflects what they know in their theology. Now I'm going to set what I'm telling you now over against a misperception of it. Some people say, no one's going to come to know Jesus Christ, no one's going to come to faith apart from God predestining that and the Holy Spirit changing him, so there's no need to argue. No need to argue because it's really just a matter of whose heart is changed by God. Now, I have said your argument will not be successful unless God, by his Spirit, grants understanding to the unbeliever. But I do not conclude from that argument is useless. One of the reasons for that is because we don't argue simply for the consequence of seeing people saved. We also argue what? To vindicate the glory and truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, I was in Moscow, and I was scheduled to speak at an international conference on religious liberty that was there, and it was a three-day conference. My speaking slot was the morning of the third day. We went the first day and got some idea of what we were up against, and boy, it was a zoo. There was everything there. I mean, they had Seventh-day Adventists, and they had Baptists, and they had Roman Catholics, and they had Lutherans, and they had Muslims, and they had Hindus. And they had witches, and they didn't have witches, but old believers, you know, Russian Orthodox, everything there, here to talk about, you know, how we can get together on religious liberty. Wow. And it was so bad, the eclecticism was so bad, that when they had this huge banquet table that they called all the delegates up to on that first day, I told the missionary that went in with us, I can't eat there. This is the table of demons, and I will not eat with them. And I mean, when we heard the speakers and what they had to say about religious liberty and the need for secularism in order to protect religious liberty in Russia and so forth, man, we just felt like we are in such a minority. No one wants to hear what we have to say. As we were driving away in the van, our cameraman, who was, you know, a good, strong Christian, I don't think he was compromising in the least. He was just trying to maximize our 2 weeks in Russia. And he said, what do you think? Should we even come back? And I thought for a moment, and I said, yeah, I want to go back because I want Jesus to be glorified. So I'm not going back because I have any hope this audience wants to hear what I'm going to say, but I'm going to go and tell them the truth for Jesus' sake. So don't ever think that we give this testimony only for the sake of winning people over. We also engage in apologetics for the glory of God. But some people will say, well, if it's only the sovereignty of God that's going to bring people to faith, why bother to argue? I also believe that it's only the providence of God that's going to bring me dinner tonight. So why do I bother to work? After all, I've already prayed, give us this day our daily bread. Why don't I just sit at home and wait for the bakery truck to come around? God has ordained that we engage in apologetics. And God will grant the success in the outward earthly sense of success according to his will, according to his grace, according to his plan. But I'm engaging in apologetics to honor him and to obey him. And then the results are left to him. That doesn't mean I don't argue. Because you know what? The Spirit doesn't bring people to Christ apart from the Word. And the Word that we present is not just the Word of declaration, it's also the Word of vindication. And so, what if someone were to say, because the Holy Spirit's got to convert people, it makes no difference if we use bad arguments. We can use fallacious arguments because, in the end, it's whether the Spirit that changes their hearts or not that determines the outcome. Well, we've already indicated that God's not glorified by fallacious arguments. We don't want to defend the truth by stating things falsely. And the same problem is present when someone says, we don't need to argue at all. It's all dependent upon the Spirit of God. No, we do need to argue because God has told us to. And it's the Spirit using that argumentation, maybe not just solely ours, but the point is the Spirit uses the testimony given to the unbeliever to change the heart. The Spirit doesn't work apart from that word and, of course, the argumentation or vindication of that word as well. God grants the understanding, but that doesn't mean we don't have to worry about the argument. Gordon Clark is an apologist who, toward the end of his career, came to the position that I have to say in all humility and respect, but nevertheless in all firmness, that I find philosophically preposterous.
Please turn the cassette over at this time.
According to Clark, men can't know anything except what's written in the Bible. They can't know anything from their senses. They can have opinions and beliefs based on what they observe from their senses, but you can't know anything from your senses. And all you can know is what's taught in the Bible. That's the only knowledge available to man. And that's a very bizarre apologetic. It's an apologetic that has tremendous problems, because if you can't trust your senses, then you can't know what's in the Bible, can you? Because you have to use your senses to read the Bible. And his answer to that, which is really grasping at straws, is that maybe reading the Bible is like applying heat to invisible ink. That the truth of the Bible is already written in our mind, and the experience of reading the Bible like applies the heat to it, and so then it's no longer invisible. So the information is potentially already there in our minds, which is in fact contrary to the teaching of God's Word, because the gospel is not found in general revelation, is it? The gospel is only found in this written special revelation that God has given us. Now, my interest right now is not so much to do a critique of Gordon Clark's apologetic, but I want to take this a step further and show you how he answers a huge problem with this. Critics have pointed out to Dr. Clark when he was alive that if what you're saying is true, there's no way to argue with an unbeliever. There's nothing you can appeal to show the unbeliever that he ought to believe the words of Scripture. He either does or he doesn't. And to that, Clark says, that's right. He either does or he doesn't. It's all in the sovereign disposition of God. I'm summarizing, but that's his argument. His argument is, you're not going to believe unless God draws you. And that is such a subtle, I think, distortion of the Calvinist message that I want to take the time that my students not make this mistake. Dr. Clark, I'm sure it was unwitting, but nevertheless, Dr. Clark here has confused two different things. He's confused what is a good reason for believing and what is the cause of our believing. He's confused reasons and causes. Now, sometimes reasons are also causes, but there is a conceptual difference between a reason and a cause, right? Let's say we have a famous athlete who is accused of murdering his wife. Okay? And someone does an interview with the children of this famous athlete on the TV, and they insist that their father is innocent. Now, when asked the reason, they can't give any evidence. They can't give any real answer to the counter evidence and so forth and so on. But they nevertheless are convinced that their father is innocent. Now, do you think you can figure out what causes them to believe that? This is an easy illustration. Nothing subtle here. You don't have to have a course in psychology, do you? Children who love their parents find it very hard, especially in a brutal case such as I'm envisioning here, to think their parents could do that sort of thing. they are caused out of love and respect for their parents not to let the evidence speak, if the evidence does support that. So when the child on TV says, "I believe with all my heart that my father is innocent," we might say there's a cause for that, but there's no good reason for it. Now, does that help you see the difference between reasons and causes? Now, is it possible for somebody to have a reason but not be caused to believe something? For sure. Many times, people don't want to follow the evidence where it would take them, and there are causes for that. I did a doctoral dissertation on this. We call it self-deception. Sometimes they have the reasons, and yet they don't draw the conclusion that any reasonable person would. They've got something else working. Ordinarily, it's protection of something having to do with their own self-esteem or what have you. So you can have a reason and not be caused to believe, and you can be caused to believe without a reason, without good reason anyway. So you get what I'm getting at? There's a difference between reasons and causes. When Gordon Clark says, "I don't have to worry about this attack on my epistemology because in the end, people don't believe unless God grants them understanding anyway," he has confused reasons for which the apologist is called upon to give and causes, or the cause, which alone God controls. See, I agree with him that people will not come unless God causes them to come. God must change their heart. God must regenerate them. God must enlighten their mind. He must grant them understanding. But what we as apologists are called upon to do is not to rely on God's causes, but to offer good reasons for belief. Okay, so enough on this point, I hope, to clarify it. The condition of apologetic success is that God must sovereignly grant understanding. And now the second point, chapter 20 in the syllabus, understanding rests upon believing. Understanding rests upon faith, not the other way around. 2 Timothy 2:25. "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in gentleness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. If peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth." What does the knowledge of the truth depend on? Repentance. Men must first have a change of mind, and as you know, or hopefully you know, in the Bible, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin of conversion. We don't always have to mention them together, but when Paul here talks about repentance, he means repentance that has saving faith attached to it. And it's that repentance that is unto a knowledge of the truth. And so understanding, knowing the truth, depends upon believing, upon a changed heart. Colossians 3:10. "And have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." Renewed unto knowledge. In this chapter, I discuss Augustine's famous aphorism, "I believe in order to understand." This is what the Bible teaches us, that one must have faith in order for reasoning, understanding, or knowledge to be possible. That being true, why would we in our apologetic appeal to the reasoning of men as though it's autonomous, in order that they might eventually come to faith, when the Bible says men must come to faith in order that they can reason, in order that they can understand and have knowledge? If you're going to be successful, first of all, remember that God must grant the understanding. You must give good reasons. Secondly, realize that knowledge and understanding are based on faith, not the other way around. Thirdly, and I consider this, I hope, one of the most important insights of the syllabus, the strategy we use in defending the faith should be guided by the nature of the belief or faith we're trying to engender in the unbeliever. When you say that, it should be so obvious. Why didn't anybody ever think of this? I'm trying to get him to be a believer in Jesus Christ, right? Well, then that means the strategy I use must be accorded to, must be proportioned to the nature of the faith that saves him. And what is the nature of saving faith? Romans 4, verses 18 to 21. Romans 4, 18 to 21. Speaking of Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. Isn't Abraham the model of saving faith? Yes. We all look to Father Abraham. Verse 18. Who in hope believed against hope to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall thy seed be. Look at verse 20. Yet looking into the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Okay, now Abraham's the model for saving faith. Here's the unbeliever. He's not like Abraham. My apologetic is an effort to get the unbeliever to move from this position into the position of Abraham. Now, what is the nature of Abraham's faith then? Did Abraham say, I'm going to say yes to the autonomous standards of the world. I'm going to go out and see what human hope will verify. And then I'll believe God when it's credible according to my own standards. Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief. If he had listened to the world's standards, he wouldn't have ever thought his wife was going to have a baby. What did he look to then? The promise of God. So here's Abraham, the model of the believer. Abraham says, I look to the word of God, not what human expectation teaches me, not what human reason, research, and science, and logic might tell me. Looking into the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Abraham's faith rested in all the evidences that the world could present, right? No. It rested in full assurance of the promise of God. And that's why against human hope, he believed in hope. He took his hope and assurance from God's promise, not what the world would say. In fact, what he believed was contrary to what the world would say. Do we believe in predestination? Do we believe in the Trinity? Do we believe in miracles? Do we believe in blood atonement? Do we believe that Christ is interceding for the saints? Do we believe that he's coming again in final judgment? Because that's what the world would teach us. That's what our independent research would lead us to believe? Of course not. We believe this according to the teaching of God's word. I'm trying to make an obvious point, but one that has been missed many, many times. If saving faith is not believing on the basis of what the world tells you, but on the word of God, why would my apologetic try to get you to saving faith by saying, let's go follow worldly thinking and reasoning rather than looking to the full assurance of God's promise? It just makes no sense. I'm working at contrary purposes to myself. As I said before, sometimes apologists use their reasoning like a ladder to get up to a point of saying, okay, now I believe in Jesus. And once they believe in Jesus, they say, oh, well, then my reasoning is not the ultimate standard. I've got to kick the ladder away. Two more quick points, and then we're going to take our afternoon break. 2 Corinthians 11:3 tells us that if we're going to be successful in apologetics, we mustn't make the mistake that Eve made. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Next time somebody ridicules simple faith, say, boy, I'll tell you, that's exactly what I want. The simplicity that's toward Christ. The truth is in Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's nothing embarrassing. Shouldn't be, even to a scholar, to a PhD in philosophy. There should be nothing embarrassing about that kind of simplicity. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Paul says, but I'm afraid you're going to lose that simplicity. And how do you lose that simplicity? Isn't this great? He says, you're going to be beguiled in the way that Eve was by the craftiness of Satan. And how was Satan so crafty as to beguile Eve? She wouldn't have simple faith in God's word, would she? Satan had his hypothesis. God had his word spoken to Eve, and she said, I'll be the judge. And she lost the simplicity of her following after God. There's nothing wrong with that kind of simplicity and purity that simply says, God said it, that settles it. So you got to be wrong, Mr. Snake. You don't know what you're talking about. In fact, if I were you, I'd plead for mercy right now, because God's going to condemn you for what you just said. And I don't intend to be condemned with you. And sadly, the human race suffers because she didn't do that. But Paul tells us we should not be beguiled as Eve was. Why then do apologists encourage unbelievers to have their hypothesis and God's hypothesis and they be the final judge? Aren't they, in fact, encouraging people to make the same mistake that Eve did, rather than coming to the simplicity of faith that's in Christ? And then finally, Romans 3, verses 7 and 8 tells us that in our apologetic, as in everything that we do, we are not allowed to lie in order to defend the truth. Romans 3, verses 7 and 8. But if the truth of God through my lie abounded unto his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come? Whose condemnation is just? If I go to the unbeliever and I say, listen, you have every right to judge God. He wants you to judge his word. He wants you to take your best intellect and the facts of history and logic and human personality and everything you know from experience and bring them to bear to see how credible his word is. And after he's been proven out by his credibility, according to your thinking, which you have every right and every bit of competence to exercise, then we hope that you'll come to faith. Have I told him the truth? Is he competent? The Bible says he's a fool, and all of his thoughts are there is no God, and he doesn't seek after God. Now, who's telling the truth here? I think the Bible's telling the truth here. And so I've lied to him when I say, I know that you'd be willing to come to the truth if you just exercise your reasoning properly and so forth. I've lied to him, secondly, when I say, you have the moral prerogative to do this. God wants you to put him to the test. I've heard apologists say this. God wants people to use their minds and to prove him and so forth and so on, as though he doesn't expect them to assume and presuppose his authority in order to carry it out and vindicated in practice, but rather they must use their own authority to authorize his authority. And apologists say that. They'll say, you have every right and you have all the ability to do this. You're not a fool and you're not under the judgment of God for what you're doing. Now, if I, as an apologist, call on people to do this sort of thing and they turn out to come to faith by the mercy of God, should I say, well, that makes it all okay? Is it okay for me to lie in order to defend the truth? Is it all right to tell a lie? Well, this is one of the reasons why, from a biblical perspective, I think we are required to have a presuppositional apologetic. Because if you don't have a presuppositional apologetic, this is not just party spirit. This is not just the difference of opinion between schools of thought. This is defying what God himself says about unbelief. It's moral and it's intellectual character. And so to avoid lying in defense of the truth, we must let the Bible guide our apologetical strategy. All right, so thus far today, you understand why we've gone to the Bible to learn how to defend the Bible. We've seen that Christ is the Lord over our reasoning as we're engaged in apologetics. We know that revelation is needed to understand anything, that there is common ground with all men and a point of contact with all men, but as the Bible defines them, We've learned a method of defending the faith, even though it comes down to ultimate worldviews or presuppositions, and we see what God requires of us if we would be successful in this task. When we come back, I'd like to turn to the example in the Bible par excellence of a biblical apologetic when Paul went to Athens and give you something of a detailed analysis of it. But let's take a break.
This recording is distributed by Covenant Media Foundation, a nonprofit educational organization. Unauthorized reproduction of this tape is strictly prohibited. A free catalog of the Foundation's tapes and articles is available by calling 1-800-553-3938.